There are times when an unspeakable sadness steals upon me. An immense loneliness takes possession of my soul, a longing perchance for some vanished hand and voice to comfort me as of old, a desolation without form and void that wraps me in its folds and darkens my inmost being. It was not thus in the first days of my illness. Then all was so new and strange that a strange spiritual strength filled my soul and seemed to bear me up as with angel hands. The love and kindness that my sickness called forth came to me with a sweet surprise. Tender solicitude made my very pain into an occasion of joy to me, and hope was strong and recovery was near. Only a few brief weeks between me and returning health, with nothing of sickness remaining, but the memory of all that love and sympathy, like a line of light my Savior's feet had left as he walked with me on this troubled sea. But now that hope is deferred, and returning health seems to loiter by the way, and recovery is delayed, and the trial lengthens out like an ever-lengthening chain. My soul begins to faint and tire, and the burden grows heavier. Even to those who love me most, my pain and helplessness is now an accustomed thing, while to me it keeps its keen edge of suffering, but little dulled by use. My ills to them are a tedious, often told tale, which comes with something of a dull reiterance. It has become almost a matter of course that in the pleasant plan I should be left out, that in the pleasant walk I should be left behind. A matter of course that the pleasures of life should pass me by with folded hand and averted face, and sickness and monotonous days and gray shadows should be my portion. And oh my God, my spirit sometimes faints beneath a nameless dread that this loneliness will grow deeper and deeper. If it be thy will that my sickness should continue or recovery be long delayed, I can no longer be the companion of those I love. Shall I be as dear to them as if I could have been kept by their side and been bound up with all their active interests and pleasures? I have to see others take my place and do my work for them. Shall I not suffer loss in their eyes and others enter into the heritage of love which was supposed to be mine? Will they not grow weary of me, weary of the same old ills, often repeated but ever new, and turn with an unconscious feeling of relief to brighter hearts and more joyous lives than mine? My God, to whom can I turn for comfort but unto thee, thou who didst drink the bitter cup of human loneliness to the dregs, that thou mightest make thyself a brother to the lonely, a merciful and faithful high priest to the desolate soul, thou who alone can pass within, the doors being shut to all human aid, into that secret place of thunder, where the tempest-tossed soul suffers and struggles alone. Thou who alone can command the winds and tempests, and say unto the sea, be still, and unto the wind, blow not. And there shall be a great calm. As a child alone in the dark, my heart cries out for thee, cries for thine embracing arms, for thy voice of comfort, for thy pierced heart on which to rest my aching head, and feel that love is near. This is a selection from a book first published in 1872 by Jane Elise Hopkins called Christ the Consoler, A Book of Comfort for the Sick. And it's written with great wisdom because she felt that very often the sick receive way more advice than they get comfort. And she wanted to write something that said, somebody understands, somebody gets it. And she climbed into the heart of the person who is suffering and with great diligence and great accuracy wrote of the struggles of the heart. She spoke of family and friends getting tired of hearing about her sickness. She spoke of being left out of activities. She spoke of knowing that although nobody would say it out loud, if she were to pass away, it would be a relief to the family. She spoke of being replaced by others in her duties, by seeing others come alongside her children and her husband and those that she loved. Great, great insight. And this essay ends with the prayer, as a child alone in the dark, My heart cries for thee, cries for thine embracing arms, for thy voice of comfort. In other words, the sickness left in her a feeling of immense darkness. And the sick person needed to be confident in the Lord's presence in that darkness. We're continuing our Strength in the River series. We've taken this from Lamentations 3:48, when Jeremiah was crying, he said, rivers of tears. And we're examining how the Christian deals effectively with great sorrow and trial. We've had lessons from 12 different people in Scripture so far. Tonight we hear from the writer of Psalm 88. You might turn there, Psalm 88, a man named Heman. Now, Heman writes as a very sick man. He's similar to David in Psalm 38 that we saw last time. But Heman's theme isn't around his own sin, isn't around repentance, but simply on the darkness that he's feeling. And that's really his theme here, is darkness. And so the lesson that we'll get tonight from Heman is be confident in the Lord's presence in the darkness. Be confident in the Lord's presence in the darkness. So let's just look together at Psalm 88, and I'll read it to you, and then we'll take it apart verse by verse. Psalm 88 begins, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to the Mahalath Leonath, a maskil of Heman the Ezraite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those who remember you no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made them a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood. All day long they close on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Now, there are a lot of psalms that begin with lament and complaint and end with hope and victory. Psalm 7 is like that. Psalm 77 is like that. But Psalm 88 has no such ending. It just seems to end horribly. In fact, what's the last word? It's darkness. Psalm 88 has rightly been called the saddest psalm. And you often wonder, why is it even in here? It begins and it ends seemingly in hopelessness. Now, this is an individual lament. This isn't some psalm on behalf of Israel. There's not a bigger meaning to this. This is about an individual. This is about one man and his interaction with God in the midst of hopelessness. Psalm 88 is so sad. It's so serious. But by the end of this message, you're going to see that embedded in here, very carefully, very tenderly, very subtly, is hope and faith and strength. And it's in there. And there's wonderful assurance that even in the darkness, the Lord is present. The Lord is active. And ultimately, what we'll see is that the pains and that the trials that are represented here by Psalm 88, they lead to a higher view of God. They lead to a greater understanding of His sovereignty. They lead to an exaltation of the character of God. Even when pain is so severe, like Heman, that the very core of your faith is challenged and tested to the breaking point, what you believe about God will be put through such an intense fire that as a result, your view of God, your understanding of God is purified. And you have better theology, a better understanding, and it makes you a better worshiper. Now, the author is Heman. There's numbers of theories about who this guy is. There's two probably biggest possibilities. 1 Chronicles 6:18 speaks of Heman the poet. He was one of the leaders of the Levites appointed by David to sing and play music in the house of God. And by the way, that Heman was the grandson of Samuel the prophet. The other one is spoken of in 1 Kings 4:31. Solomon was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, that's the writer of Psalm 89, than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. So I think the second option from 1 Kings 4 is the most likely, since he's listed here in our psalm as Heman the Ezraite, and that would be a better association with 1 Kings 4. Either way, though, Heman was a worshiper of Yahweh. He was a wise worshiper of Yahweh, and his experience of suffering undoubtedly contributed to his wisdom. I want to just stay real simple tonight. First of all, I want to show you the various elements of his suffering. We want to dig into what he's actually going through. And then secondly, I want to show you the reasons that Psalm 88 shows that we can be confident in the Lord's presence, even in the very darkest moment. And it does show us this. So let's look at the elements of Heman's suffering. We'll look at his desperation, his affliction, his rejection, his disorientation, and his desolation. I mean, he's just in bad shape. Bad shape. Let's look at his desperation, first of all. And we see this in verses 1 and 2, and then also in verse 9. Verse 1, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. And in verse 9, my eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. He's desperate. And most agree that Heman likely has a serious or maybe even a terminal illness. There are numbers of psalms that are called prayers for the sick or prayers of the sick. This is the only one, though, out of all of them, that doesn't include a complaint against the writer's enemies. That there's nothing about the Moabites or anybody coming against him. It's just him and his physical illness. Now, it may be that this illness was from his youth. It's not stated explicitly, but in verse 15, it says that he was afflicted and close to death from his youth up. And so it cut him off somehow from society. Verse 8 and verse 18 tells us that. His life was what he might describe as a living death. His trouble was due to God's displeasure. And yet he appeals to God for help. I mean, where else is he going to go? There's no place for him to turn to. His suffering is long. It's debilitating. It's isolating. It's lengthy. In fact, his situation is so dire that he literally cries and shouts for help. When it says, I cry before you, this is a past tense form that has a present tense meaning. Meaning, I have cried out to you and I continue to cry out to you. And we don't want to make this too much of a metaphor. To cry out means to weep. It means to shed tears. It means to cry. Both verses 1 and 2, they emphasize before you. There's this desire to have his prayer heard. Verse 2 has two requests. Makes me think of Jeremiah's desperate plea of Lamentations 3:44. Jeremiah said, you have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Verse 2 here says, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. All he's asking for is, will you listen to me? Will you give me an audience? Will you hear me? He's either near death or he believes that he's near death. He uses dark and deathly images like place of the dead, the underworld. He speaks of the nature of the dead. And as you read this, hopelessness just permeates the psalm. I've actually read commentators who say when you come to Psalm 88, if you're not spiritually strong, you ought to skip it and go to Psalm 89. I'm not condoning that, but that's how serious it is. It's dark. It's deep. There's no direct request to be rescued in all of this. He doesn't ask, please fix this. He's reduced to the point of, I just want to know you're listening. I just want to know, God, that you're there. And he ends with this complaint. Have you ever ended a prayer with a complaint? Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for my food. And man, I'm really tired. Amen. And that just sounds weird to us. We just have this natural inclination to kind of, if we're going to complain to the Lord, we're going to step it up and end with something more positive. He doesn't. He ends in darkness. His attitude is one of praying out of desperation. This isn't a routine quiet time that he's having. He's desperate. He's asking for mercy just to be heard. He's asking for any hindrance to be taken away, for the prayer to go straight to the heart of God. He's preoccupied with his condition. There's repetitiveness here. He continually talks about what he's going through. And he's persistent. Verse 9, my eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And he says, my eye grows dim. Literally, both my eyes grow dim. This can generally refer to your loss of sight. It can also refer to great weeping. Lamentations 3:48, Jeremiah weeping rivers of tears. It can refer to that. It can involve pain in the eyes, or it can simply speak of generally the loss of strength. In any case, my eye grows dim through sorrow. It means there's some sort of persistence happening. The illness is persisting, but Heman is persisting in prayer as well. He's praying constantly. He's praying daily. And what's his attitude? It's an attitude of humility. I have spread out my hands pleading for mercy. And maybe the best way to think of this is a little child, a two-year-old, a three-year-old who is crying and in pain and stretches out his hand to his mother. He wants to be comforted. What do little children do when they hurt? They immediately look for a parent and they put their arms out. They want to be held. And this is what Heman is doing. I hold my arms out to you. I need your embrace. I need your comfort. It was a prayer of a broken-hearted man, a prayer of desperation. It was also a prayer of affliction. Heman is in affliction. Verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. He's physically spent. He's spiritually in complete anguish. He's possibly close to death, and he's basically saying, I can't take it anymore. I can't do one more day of this. He's full to the brim with agony. In verse 3, when he says, my soul is full of troubles, the word soul can also mean his mouth or his throat. In other words, it's a picture of being so full of trouble that he's sick. He's sick to his stomach. He feels like he's counted as dead. Verse 4 gives this interesting picture here. Verse 5, rather, he's like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. This is reminiscent of a mortally wounded soldier who's left for dead among the slain after a bloody battle. In the day that Heman was alive, there were no medics. There were no doctors. If you had a mortal wound on the field of battle, they just left you there because there was nothing they could do. And they let you die. And he just feels like, I've been left behind. I'm dying, but I'm still alive. And he's been left and put in the pit. Pit is something deep and foul and smelly and unclean and slimy and hopeless. It's not a place any of us want to be. It's well known that all through history, one of the ways that people torture prisoners is to dig a large pit and put them in it. Because it's degrading. It gives a feeling of absolute despair. Heman is expressing feeling forsaken by God. He's like a ship that's been overwhelmed by waves to the point of sinking, the waves crashing over him. He says that in verse 7, you overwhelm me with all your waves. Now, who does he credit for his trouble? 9 times he says, this is coming from you, God. And he rightly so gives God the credit. It reminds us again of Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. These are verses that throw the person who doesn't understand the sovereignty of God for a complete loop, and it turns their theology upside down. But Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3, 37, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Heman rightly credits all of this difficulty as coming from God. Job 2:10, Job said to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, we don't have time to talk about the problem of evil, supposedly. We've talked about that in the past and we've done it even in this series. But Heman rightly ascribes credit for this trial to God. All things come from his hand. He feels great pressure from God. And he feels like in verse 7 that God may be punishing him. Your wrath lies heavy on me. So what's the emotion here? He's hurt. His feelings are hurt. He feels like the Lord has afflicted him and there's not a reason. He feels like he's being treated like a wicked man, even though he is a worshiper of Yahweh. He doesn't understand God's rationale. Why would you do this to me? He's in desperation. He's in affliction. Another characteristic of his trial is rejection. Rejection. Verse 8. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. Verse 18, the last verse of the psalm. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Now, why is it that he's being rejected? The psalm doesn't tell us. There's a lot of good possibilities. It could be that he's ceremonially unclean. Probably more likely he's physically contagious and people knew it. The situation causes him to be alone. And when he most needs the companionship of friends and family, either impurity or uncleanness of some type is keeping them from him. Now, it may be a reflection of obedience to Deuteronomy 7:26, which says, "You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction." And that includes disease. And so he would have needed to be kept apart as a law keeper. Verse 18 says that he's been rejected by his beloved. And this can just as legitimately be translated by his lover, by his wife, by the person that he loves the most. There's not even one left, even in his own family. It may be that even his own wife has had to distance herself from him. When he most needs her presence, she can't be there or has chosen not to be there in some way. Verse 8 says that he's shut in. Literally, it means he's imprisoned. He's imprisoned in his own body of illness. It may be also that he's imprisoned in a house due to the contagious nature of his illness. I've heard this from numbers of people I visited with who suffer greatly physically. They reach a point where they just say, "I just want to get out of my body." It's not a suicidal wish. It's nothing sinful. It's just, I just need a break from feeling all this. So I wake up and I hurt. I hurt all day. I go to sleep, I hurt. I wake up in the middle of the night, I hurt. And you just have this feeling, I just want to wake up and for an hour just be able to move right and just feel normal again. And I've heard this word 1,000 times. I feel like I'm in prison. That's how he feels. And for him, he said it's been since he was a child. Some sort of affliction that has come and gone over and over again in verse 15. This is so important, what he's going through here. When we're in agony, we need companionship. That's the biggest thing we need. We need the company of those who love us, the comfort of those who are closest to us. But the Lord in his sovereign wisdom didn't even allow this. If ever there was a time to need companionship, it was now. But at this point, Heman couldn't rely on anybody but God. It was just him. Only God would provide comfort. Now, what's he going through? Let's recap this for a moment. He's going through a physical illness that causes great pain, causes great weeping, great suffering. He knows that God has done this, and yet no one else can rescue him. He feels treated like a wicked man. He's imprisoned by his illness. No family, no friends around, and he feels utterly alone. He's experiencing desperation, affliction, and rejection. What's that naturally going to lead to? It leads to disorientation. Disorientation. Heman asks God 8 questions. 8 questions. And they come like a machine gun, just firing them at God. Verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? He just machine guns these questions at the Lord. And the theme of these questions basically is, how can I possibly glorify you if I'm dead? How can I do anything for you if I'm dead? Now, why is this important? There's a couple of possibilities here. First of all, the first one is that the Hebrew concept of death is a little different than ours. Death is a place of destruction, of darkness, of forgetfulness. Now, yes, they had a doctrine of resurrection, but it was fuzzy at best. There wasn't the clarity that we have from New Testament revelation. The second possibility, I think, that is a little bit more preferred, though, simply has to do with a Jew's view of covenant. A Jew's view of covenant. It wasn't so much that a Jew had a dim view of life after death. His view of God was focused on and filtered through the covenants that were given. The Abrahamic covenant, which promised land and blessing. The Davidic covenant, which promised that a king would come and reign and bring blessing to every individual in the nation. The covenant blessings, in the view of the Jew, were meant to be enjoyed in life, not in death. A life redeemed from the dangers of this world. Eschatology wasn't a completed picture yet without New Testament revelation. And so a Jew's picture of blessing was, I'm meant to enjoy God's promises now, at this moment. It wasn't a sense of not being eternally minded. Their sense of being eternally minded was understanding the covenants and that they should mean something for me now. And so what Heman felt like was, I'm not getting in on these promises that God has made. He's disappointed. Verse 12, he says, are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? This reflects the Hebrew idea that praise to God is of the living, not of the dead. Isaiah 38:19, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. Verse 13, he gives this plea, but I cry to you. In other words, I'm still alive. I can serve you now. Keep me alive so that I might serve you, so that I might praise you. And we get to the height of his prayer. This is the pinnacle. Verse 14, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? This is a request in the form of questions. Don't abandon me. He has nothing left to do but to beg, but to plead. Why does he give such a tragic and poignant question? This is expressed by someone who has experienced communion and closeness and intimacy with the Lord, and all of a sudden he feels like he's being treated like God's enemy. He is disoriented. It feels like a betrayal. I've spoken to people who have gone through such incredible illnesses and difficulties that those who are doctrinally solid and sound and they have a firm foundation, that during this time they get turned upside down. They say, has God forgotten me? These are men who have taught Sunday school, men who have preached the word. Has God forgotten me? What, am I saved? What's going on? They become disoriented. They're suffering so much. 17th century commentator Matthew Henry, he wrote, even the children of God's love may sometimes think themselves children of wrath, and no outward trouble can be so hard upon them as that. That's the hardest part. It's not the illness, it's not the suffering, it's not the difficulties, it's not the pain, it's not the loneliness. It's, is God still in my corner? That's the hard part, the disorientation. Heman is going through desperation, affliction, rejection, disorientation, and finally, just the desolation of his situation. The desolation, verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. And there's nothing complex about these verses. This is Heman's. He's putting his hands up. He's saying, I surrender. I give in. I give up. I've been sick off and on since I was a child. I've been close to death numbers of times. You've swept over me. You have assaulted me. I've been flooded by your attacks against me. I am overcome. You win. I lose. And he gives in. He surrenders. There's nothing he can do. He feels that God is trying to destroy him, and he is completely at God's mercy. He is desperate, he's afflicted, he's rejected, he's disoriented, he's desolate, and he gives up. He just gives up and he surrenders to the Lord. It's very interesting that in their 2009 book called Hope in the Age of Anxiety, authors Anthony Scioli and Henry Biller, they actually categorize hopelessness into 9 different categories. Now, I want to say at the outset that they have no answers whatsoever. Their answer to hopelessness is to restructure your thoughts and basically mentally and emotionally pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But the categories they've identified are really interesting. Now, part of their strategy is that you're supposed to identify which one or two categories you're in, and then you have a strategy with which to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps so that you know how to fight it. Here are their 9 categories. First category is called, they call alienation. Alienation says that you feel no longer deemed worthy of love or care, that you're no longer worth taking care of. Second category is forsakenness. Forsakenness, the experiencing of abandonment in the time of need. Alienation would be the reason, and forsakenness is the outworking of that. The third category they give is they call the uninspired category. You feel like you have no more options to choose from. You have no recourse. You have no strategy. There's nothing you can do to make your situation better. Similar to that, the fourth category is powerlessness. You have a complete inability to change the situation. Even if you had options, you don't have the power to work them out, to carry them out. The fifth category is oppression. Oppression, you feel subjugated and downtrodden by a more powerful entity, whether it's a disease or a person or a corporation, whatever it is. The sixth category they give is limitedness. Limitedness is similar to powerlessness, but it has the idea of that you don't have the skills necessary to make the situation better. You might have the power, you might have the opportunity, but you just don't have the skill. You don't know how to pull yourself out. The seventh category they give is doom, the belief that death is imminent and that your life is nearly over. They give an eighth category they call captivity, that you feel imprisoned by your situation and therefore it's hopeless. And the final category they give, they simply call helplessness, that you no longer believe that you can live safely in the world. There's no place, there's no situation anymore that's safe for you. You feel exposed. You feel vulnerable. So the cure, according to Scioli and Biller, is to identify which types of these hopelessness that you're experiencing, then fight it off with new thinking and new relationships, new strategies, and, quote, summon the light back into your life. Well, what if you're experiencing all 9 simultaneously, because Heman was? Alienation, verse 8, you have made me a horror to my companions. Forsakenness, verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Uninspired, there's no more options to choose from. Verse 16, he says, your dreadful assaults destroy me. There's no more option. Powerlessness, verse 4, I am a man who has no strength. Oppression, verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit. Limitedness, lacking the skills necessary to make the situation better. Verses 16 and 17, your dreadful assaults close in on me altogether, implying that he can't overcome in his own power. Doom, verse 16, I'm afflicted and close to death. Captivity, verse 8, I am shut in, I am imprisoned so that I cannot escape. Helplessness, verse 15, I am helpless. You see, Heman was suffering to the very heights of the ability for a human to take suffering and remain alive. And this is the amazing thing about Psalm 88, is no one can say, but Heman doesn't understand. According to Scioli and Biller, he would understand better than anybody because he nails down all 9 categories like a pro. Heman's answer from the world standpoint is, think differently and pull yourself up. You can do it. Well, how can he? Verse 18, he says that my companions have become darkness. Literally in Hebrew, my only friend is darkness. It's the only friend I have anymore. It's the only companion. Now, if I were to close in prayer right now, you would all be on Valium in 5 minutes. You'd be trying to do something to take care of this. But sometimes the greatest treasures are buried in the darkness. Sometimes you have to dig for them. Heman felt utterly alone. Darkness was his only companion. But I want to show you 7 reasons that Psalm 88 shows that you can be confident in the Lord's presence in the darkness. You can be confident in the Lord's presence in the darkness. And this speaks directly to the heart in despair. And the last reason is, it's spectacular. It's amazing. The first reason you can be confident is strength from God. Strength from God. This is a time of strengthening your faith when pain seems to have no purpose. Now, I mentioned this last week. You rarely get an email or a text from God saying, just wanted you to know you're going to break your leg tomorrow and here's why, and giving you some details. Pain always seems purposeless. If you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer or slammed your finger in a car door, what's the first question that goes through your mind? Why? What was that about? I mean, what eternal purpose could possibly come about by me cramming my fingers into a car door? This is a recent experience of mine, so it's something that I've been thinking about. Haman didn't have any information. All he knew is that he's sick, and he feels like God is rejecting him. He didn't know why he had struggled with this illness since he was young. He didn't know why God seemed to be oppressing him. But there's always a purpose. There's always a God-ordained purpose. And one that we do know is that it's a faith strengthener. It's a faith strengthener. James 1:3 says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Suffering is spiritual weightlifting. It makes you stronger in the Lord. For Job, although he did struggle with pride in the midst of his trial, he never turned his back on the Lord. Job 13:15, he said, though God slay me, I will hope in him. I'll hope in him. Now, he also said, I'll argue my ways to his face, but I'm going to hope in him. If you've been in Christ for a number of years, and you run across a new believer, and they go through this little bitty trial that you don't even think about as a trial anymore, and you see them just completely engrossed in worry and concern, you just kind of smile and you say, give it 20 more years when you've gone through something 20,000 times worse. You'll look back on this and wish you had today. But you can't give that to them. They have to walk through it. They have to go through that themselves. They have to be strengthened in their faith. Another reason that we can be confident of the Lord's presence in the darkness is intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. Haman is in a place of total dependence upon God, a place where faith is the purest. Did you catch that? He's in a place where his faith is at the absolute height of white hot purity. No remedies are working. There's no human solution, no human relationships to rely on. It's Haman, his trial, and God. Those are the three characters here being involved, and no other players are in this drama. All other comforts have been refined away until Haman is looking face to face at his God, and there's no place else to look. We ought to prefer to look face to face with God with no other distractions, no other means of support. There is a wonderful peace to realizing that all human solutions have been exhausted. Sometimes you sort of wish you could just start there. Although all human solutions have been exhausted for Haman and he seems to be hopeless, what is he doing here? He is experiencing intense intimacy with God in a way he wouldn't had he not been suffering. We ought to prefer to be face to face with God, even if it means being in the worst trial of our life. That's way better than being complacent and being forgetful of the glory of God when we're in the midst of comfort and ease. I talked to one believer a while back who had begun a time of suffering, and he was so mature that he literally was able to say, I'm excited about the intimacy with the Lord I'm about to experience. And he meant it with all of his heart because he'd been through the trials enough to know that that was coming, that there was a benefit. And the third reason we know that God is close in the midst of darkness would be trust in God. Trust in God. Notice how the psalm begins. He calls the Lord's name. O Lord, O Yahweh, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. He basically says, Yahweh, salvation must come from you. There is no other recourse. There's no other place that he can find a solution. He acknowledges that only God can save him, and therefore only God will receive glory. He conveys a continuing faith in Yahweh despite God's seeming failure to respond. He's not hearing from God, at least not at the moment. God is the source of the pain, but Haman knows that God is also the solution to the pain. And so he rightfully turns to him and he trusts in him. He trusts in him, even though God is making it happen. A fourth reason we can be confident in the Lord's presence in darkness: communication with God. communication with God. This trial is driven into persistence in prayer, to wrestle with God in prayer. Now, we looked at these questions. Verse 10, two questions. Verse 11, two questions. Verse 12, two questions. Verse 14, two questions. This is part of his wrestling with God. The last two questions in verse 14, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? He's not afraid to engage with God. And he does wrestle with the Lord in prayer. He doesn't seem to be indicting God of doing something wrong. He just wants to know that his suffering has a purpose. And so he's asking the question. By the way, Heman refers to his own prayers. He refers to them once in verse 1, I cry out day and night before you. He refers to them twice in verse 2, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. In verse 9, he refers to his own prayers twice. I call upon you, I spread out my hands to you. Verse 13, twice, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes to you. He persisted in prayer precisely because he knew he wasn't delivered yet from his trial. I had somebody tell me something amazing once who had come through a trial and the Lord had given a glorious solution, a glorious outcome. And she said, you know, I'm going to miss asking the Lord for help. Amazing testimony. You see, Heman's communication with God was intensified, and he was in prayer. We're never told if God answers his prayers in this life or not. We don't get that answer. We're left to trust that God knew what he was doing. True faith is not just apathetic acceptance. And let me just say this. Because you believe in the sovereignty of God, don't let that lead you down the wrong path of simply praying prayers, Lord, your will be done, whatever. That's not what Heman did. He said, Lord, your will be done, but I have a few requests. I have some questions. I want to wrestle you. I would like to sit down with you. I have things to ask you. I need to beg you for things. And so fully understanding the sovereignty of God, I think we see this in verse 1. He understands that God is the God of salvation. He understands sovereignty. And yet he says, Lord, fully knowing that you're sovereign, fully knowing that you're the one bringing this on me, I'm still going to tell you what I need to say. And he wrestles with him in prayer. He communicates with him. He's not just apathetically accepting, whatever, Lord. He's wrestling with the Lord. Another reason that we can be confident in the Lord's presence in darkness. Did it occur to you as we were going through this that what we have is an example from God? We have an example from God. You know, I get this question all the time. When I'm in pain, what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate to tell the Lord? Because right now, I'm not real happy with him. I'm not real happy with this. What do I say? How do I deal with this? Psalm 88 tells you what you can and cannot say. It's your guide. Heman's pain has been poured out to the throne of God. His requests have been offered. This may have been part of his personal prayer journal. Who knows? Heman models for us what is acceptable to bring before the Lord. I don't know about you, but what I see is a man who is being incredibly intimate, incredibly honest with his heavenly Father. And he is going to him with his complaint and saying, I'm not leaving until I hear something. Very, very intimate. Example from God and how to cry out to him. The sixth reason that we can be confident in the Lord's presence in darkness is comfort from God. Comfort from God. The immediate context of Psalm 88 tells us how to deal with this. You ever think about where it's placed in here? And I do believe in the Psalms that the placement of the Psalms are inspired. God gently cradles the pain and affliction of Heman right between Psalm 87 and Psalm 89. Psalm 87 ends, all my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. What is this? This is a psalm celebrating the coming reestablishment of Jerusalem as God's earthly throne someday. And some of your translations may say, all my springs of joy are in you. That's the end of Psalm 87. That's one arm that cradles Psalm 88. The other arm that cradles Psalm 88 is Psalm 89. How does it begin? I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Written by Heman's brother, Ethan, by the way. And so the close connection here. Comfort from God. Psalm 88 teaches us that when you think it's dark, look just to the right, look just to the left. There's light right there cradling you, just like Psalm 87 and Psalm 89 cradle Psalm 88. And the final reason that Psalm 88 tells us that we can be confident in God's presence in the darkness, and it's really the most obvious one, but the one that has impacted me personally the most deeply. Psalm 88, the saddest psalm, is included by the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit. Who wrote this psalm? It wasn't Heman. It was the Holy Spirit. This is a giant, huge, overwhelming statement by God that I understand. I get the pain. I understand what it feels like to be abandoned. I understand precisely what you're going through. Here, let me write a psalm that tells you I completely get it. And so he places Psalm 88 here, not the prayer of a man who is abandoned by God, but the inspired prayer from the Holy Spirit through a man to tell us that God gets it, that he understands. This is the book of consolation for the Christian, but written by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, Psalm 88 doesn't record Heman's comfort and relief after this prayer, but we believe it's there. I believe it's there. I believe he had great comfort, great relief. You know why? Because Hebrews 4:16 says that we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What was Heman's emotion after this prayer? I think it was relief. I think it was comfort. I think it was what Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. See, the feeling of darkness isn't really darkness at all. It can't be. It's not possible. If you've received Christ as your Savior, if you've been forgiven of violating God's holy law and character, then you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you have the deposit and the guarantee of your future inheritance in heaven. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, giving you the guarantee of the future deposit of heaven, then you can never be in darkness. It's not possible. Because 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Psalm 88 is somewhat of a mirage. It looks dark, but it can't be. It's not possible. The God who is light lives in you, no darkness. Let's pray. Our Father, it's our hope that as the author of this book from the 1800s wrote, there are times when an unspeakable sadness steals upon me and an immense loneliness takes possession of my soul. It's our hope, Lord, that when anybody hearing this message comes upon that particular time, that particular moment when they know that the lights are going off, that loneliness is setting in, that the difficulty is coming, that the trial is coming, that the river of tears is going to rise and it's going to feel overwhelming. It's our great hope, Lord, that although it may feel like a time of darkness, although it may feel that our only companion, our only friend is the darkness, that there would be such a sense of calm and joy, that we could sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, that we would remember that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, that we would remember that our future is glorious, it's been purchased by Christ. Lord, I pray for each person here, I pray for each one listening to this, perhaps over the internet or podcast, that you would teach them to suffer well, to do so with great trust, with great belief, with great faith, and to walk through a time of darkness with spiritual eyes that behold the light of the world. We pray these things in his name and for his glory.